The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17 to 34. The Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus to us, that it is the Spirit who gives life, and that the flesh is no help at all. And Lord Jesus, we know that your words to us are Spirit and life. And so we ask this morning that you would grant us your Spirit and your life as we consider these words together. For we ask it in your precious and powerful name. Amen. Well, last week we concluded our summer series in the Psalms, and next week we begin a new sermon series in the letter to the Galatians, in Galatians. And today, between that series and the new series, we have sort of a one-off sermon. And it's a sermon on the Lord's Supper, on the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper. And the reason, the occasion for this sermon, is the fact that we as a leadership here at the church have decided to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. We have been celebrating it once a month on the first Sunday of the month, and now we're going to celebrate it every week. And I think it's a good idea for us to then think about the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper, given that we will now celebrate it every week. And I don't think Scripture prescribes or commands that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. I think there is freedom given to the church to decide the frequency with which we celebrate the Lord's Supper, although I think it is clear from Scripture that we ought to celebrate it frequently. So once a year or four times a year is not enough. However, as we read through the New Testament, we read through the book of Acts, I think it's clear that the early church, the first Christians in the first century, celebrated the Lord's Supper once a week. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that Christians gathered together on the Lord's Day to break bread. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. We also read in Acts 2:42 that the first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that reference to the breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. So they devoted themselves to celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was central to the worship of the early church. It was central to the worship of the first Christians in the first century. And it's been central to the church's worship throughout history, right up until the present day. Now, I grew up in a fairly generic, I guess you could say, oh dear. Okay, I'm going to have my last sip. Thank you, Spencer. These are very old shoes, so that's okay. I'm not going to slip. I'll be all right. Okay. Yeah, the Lord's Supper has been central to the worship of the church throughout the history of the church. And I grew up in an evangelical context, a fairly generic evangelical church, where we didn't pay much attention to the Lord's Supper. We didn't really think about the meaning or the significance of the Lord's Supper. But I think that's a problem. I think we do need to recognize the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper. And that's what I want to do today. And we'll be looking at what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here Paul gives instruction to the church in Corinth. And if you know anything about this church in Corinth, they had a lot of problems. If you read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's all kinds of issues in this congregation. And one of the issues has to do with their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says to them, when you come together as a church, when you gather together like we have on this Lord's Day, on a Sunday, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, it should be the Lord's Supper that they eat, but they aren't. And they seem to have failed to distinguish between just a regular meal or supper and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is not just a regular meal or supper. And the other thing that was happening is they weren't eating together. And it seems as though some were gathering together eating and others were being left out. And in particular, the poor members of the congregation were being left out. And Paul's response to this, I think, is quite harsh. I don't know that you've ever heard me say such a thing, but this is what he says to them. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And then he says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? You're despising the church and humiliating those who have nothing. And then he offers a word of correction. He says, let me remind you what I told you about the Lord's Supper. And that's what we have starting in verses 23 until verses 32. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, what Paul teaches us about the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper. And I want to consider this with five words. So these are the five words I want to consider. And I think if we recognize the significance of these five words, then we'll have an appreciation for the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now the five words are remembrance, covenant, anticipation, invitation, and examination. So five words: remembrance, covenant, anticipation, invitation, examination. I'll put this up here. So the first word to consider is remembrance. Remembrance. This is what Paul says. He gives us the words of Jesus himself. This is my body. The end of verse 24 there. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Jesus gives us a command here. Do this. Eat and drink this meal in remembrance of me. That's the purpose of eating and drinking. That's why we celebrate this meal. It's in order to remember Jesus. This is a commemoration. And we may ask ourselves, why did Jesus ordain this as the means of remembering him? Why didn't he say, sing a song in remembrance of me, or read the Bible, read the Gospels in remembrance of me, or come and hear sermons in remembrance of me, or gather together and pray in remembrance of me? He doesn't say that. He says, eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me. And I think the reason he said that is because this is the way God has ordained that we remember him. And if you read through the Old Testament, there were various feasts that the people of Israel kept, that they celebrated, that they gathered together and ate together. And the purpose of those feasts was to remember. They were commemorations. They gathered together and ate those feasts together to remember God and to remember his works of salvation. And when they gathered together to eat those feasts, so think of the Passover, for example. The purpose of that meal wasn't simply to say, remember what God did a long time ago. Remember how he delivered us from Egypt a long time ago. Let's remember that thing that happened in the past. That wasn't the purpose of the meal. The purpose of the meal was to remember and acknowledge and commemorate the fact that that God who did that in the past is with us still. And he is the God who delivers us. Not simply the God who delivered us a long time ago. And the purpose of the feast was to keep the memory and for the people of Israel to know and be assured that that God is their God. That God is with them. And he's not just the God that delivered, he's the God who delivers. He's not just the God that saved, he's the God who saves. So the focus of those feasts was God's presence with his people and his ongoing saving and wondrous works with his people. Jesus ordains a feast for us to keep. In a sense, all of those feasts in the Old Testament have their fulfillment in this meal. And the purpose of this meal is one of remembrance. But this isn't just intellectually recalling to mind something that happened a long time ago. And notice how Jesus puts it. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Of me. Remember me. The purpose of this meal is to remember Jesus. And Jesus is not a man that did something 2,000 years ago. Christ is risen. Christ is with us now. He said to his disciples before he ascended, remember his last words to his disciples recorded in Matthew's gospel, behold. That means look and see. The King James, lo, behold, look and see. I am with you to the end of the age. That's his final command. Look, see, behold. I'm with you to the end of the age. I'm with you always. And then what happens is he ascends to heaven. He disappears. So he says to them, behold, I'm with you always. And then he disappears. He leaves. Now, the fact is, he hasn't left us then. He hasn't abandoned us then. And we have to have, in a sense, a biblical imagination here. Heaven is not some place off in space far, far away. So right now, in our present experience, and what we can see with our physical eyes, we see Earth. We see this material realm around us. And there's a veil that separates heaven and earth. And Christ has gone beyond the veil. That doesn't mean he's abandoned us. He's still with us. He's still present with us. We just can't see him. And the purpose for the supper, the purpose for the meal that he ordained was for us to remember that he's with us. That's the purpose. We remember him. We're reminded that he's with us. Even though we can't see him, we're reminded that he's with us. Think of what Peter says in the introduction to his wonderful letter. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Peter says, yes, we don't see him now, but we believe in him and we love him. And we're filled with a joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory. And the Psalms, and again, celebrate God's presence and the joy of his presence. In his presence, there is the fullness of joy. Jesus, before he left his disciples, says, I give you my joy, that your joy may be complete. So the act of remembrance in the Lord's Supper is not just simply to recall the past. It's to remember that Jesus is with us. It's to remember his presence with us and that that Jesus who saved us is with us as a saving God, and he saves us and he delivers us. This is why I think we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's good to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, to be reminded every week in this meal that Christ is with us. And I know that sometimes the concern is if we move to a weekly communion, well, then it won't become special, or we won't take it seriously anymore, or it'll just become routine. And yet every week we gather together to remember Jesus. Every week we gather together to sing and pray and read the Bible and preach. And we're not concerned that any of those things will become routine or lose their significance. And yet the thing that Jesus did say we should do to remember him is to eat and drink this meal. So I would say that the only way that this meal can become routine to us or cease to be special to us or for us not to take it seriously is if we don't take remembering Christ seriously. In other words, if we don't take Jesus seriously, if we don't see him as special, if he becomes routine to us. The Lord's Supper is special because Jesus is special. And the Lord's Supper matters because Jesus matters. And the focus of the meal is him. And so every week, the meal focuses us on him. And I don't think it should become routine or lose its significance. I don't think it should cease to be special for us. So that's the first word, remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Then we have the second word, covenant. This is what we read in verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. The cup from which we drink is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And when we hear about this, the new covenant, we are reminded of the promise that God made to his people in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And I think it'd be good if we all turn to that. It's on page 427. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you. And this is the new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Notice the way that God identifies himself. I was their husband. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What we have here is a short description of this new covenant. And Jesus says that the Lord's Supper and the cup that we drink from is the cup of the new covenant. And I just want to take a few minutes and just rest in these verses in Jeremiah 31. There's three things that I want to highlight that are promised in this wonderful word spoken through Jeremiah. These three promises are fulfilled in Christ, and these three promises are confirmed in this supper every time we eat it. So the first promise comes right at the end. God says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Notice what Paul says, that this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Jesus says it, in my blood. The cup of the new covenant in his blood. Our focus is on the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, by which this new covenant has been cut. The cup focuses our attention to the cross. And it's there that we find the fulfillment of this word of promise through Jeremiah, that our sins would be forgiven, that God would remember our sins no more. On the cross, Christ himself, in shedding his blood, bore our sins. And he bore the punishment for our sins, which is death. And he bore God's wrath on sin. That's why God could declare and promise, I will forgive your iniquities. I will remember your sins no more. And notice what we also read back in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body. And then notice what he says about his body, which is for you. My body is for you. It's for you. My body and my blood are for you. His body is for me. His body is for you. And again, we have Christ hanging on the cross, his body on the cross, which is given for us, bearing our sin. Don't make this an abstract kind of doctrinal thing. Bearing my sin. Bearing the punishment for my sin. Bearing God's wrath on my sin. This is my body, which is for you, given for us. And throughout Scripture, we have this image of the cup. And often it's used to refer to the cup of God's wrath, which God pours out on sinners like you and me. And there's warnings about God pouring out the cup of his wrath in judgment. And in the book of Revelation, there's the description of Jesus pouring out the cup of his wrath. But his body and his blood is for you. It's for me. It's for you. Jesus himself took that cup, the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it. And he drank it down to the bottom. And what does he offer us instead in this meal? The cup of salvation. And every time we come and take this meal, we are receiving again, we are drinking again from the cup of the salvation of Christ, which he offers us, the cup of the new covenant. So this is a new covenant meal. And it's a meal which confirms and assures us that we are those whose sins have been forgiven, that God does not remember our iniquity, because Christ bore our sin. His body was given for us. His blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of sin. And notice what Paul says, therefore this meal is a proclamation of his death. It proclaims the gospel. This is a gospel meal that proclaims, it preaches. That word that he uses there for proclamation, he uses everywhere else with reference to the preaching of the gospel. This meal preaches the gospel because it preaches his death. It presents to us his death and the fact that in him we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now there's a second promise that we have in Jeremiah 31. This is in verse 34. God promises us, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The promise here is that we will know the Lord. Now this isn't a promise that we're all going to take courses in systematic theology and that we're going to understand doctrine. That's not what this promise is about. In Scripture, to know, to have knowledge, is relational. It's relational. Pastor Joe mentioned last week that this word to know is used in Scripture as a synonym for the sexual union of husband and wife in marriage. It refers to an intimate, relational, covenant knowledge. And this is what God promises, that we will know him. That means that we will be reconciled to him, that we will be restored to a right relationship with him, that we will have an intimate covenant relationship with him. And notice that in this promise, God has already referred to himself as the husband. I was to them their husband. And this is Christ is to us. This is how we know him. We're the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. That's the nature of our relationship. That's how we know him. This is what the promise is, that we will know him as our heavenly husband. And the other relationship that is used as an analogy or as a metaphor in Scripture for our relationship to God is children and father. So not only do we know him as the bride and he's the bridegroom, but also his father is our father. We're the children of God. This is how we know God, not just as God, but as our father. We know him as our father. So this meal confirms the fact that we are those who are in right covenant relationship with God, which means we know him. It doesn't mean we have theology and doctrine. It means we know him in relationship as the bride, as sons of God, as children of God. We know Christ as our husband. We know God as our heavenly father. We cry out to him, Abba, Father. And this is what God says through Jeremiah when he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I am yours, you are mine. This is what this meal confirms to us. And then we have the third promise. This is in verse 33. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Now this is a promise about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we always need to read Jeremiah 31 alongside Ezekiel 36, where we have there the image of God removing our heart of stone. And remember, he wrote that first covenant on stone. He says he will remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And how will we receive that heart of flesh? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you. And this is the work of God's Spirit to write his law, not on stone tablets, but on the flesh of our hearts. He writes his law on our hearts. And it's the Spirit who confirms that we are children of God. It's the spirit of adoption that we have. That's how we know we're children of God. It's the work of the Spirit. He makes us a new creation. He regenerates us. That means we're born again into a new family. We're children of God. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And I think it's significant that the Bible ends with this call. The bride and the Spirit say, come. The bride and the Spirit say, come to the bridegroom. And again, it's the Spirit in us who confirms our identity that we are the bride of Christ. And through us, we don't only cry out to God the Father, Abba Father, but we cry out to the bridegroom, to Christ, come. This is what the Spirit does in our lives. He confirms and assures us of this identity. However, remember what Paul says? I think it's Ephesians 5. He says that we need to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Live in a manner worthy of who you are. You're the bride of Christ. You're the sons of God. Live in a manner worthy of that, he says. And this is what the Spirit does in us in this meal. He convicts us that we don't yet live up to that. He calls us to repentance. And every time we come to this meal, we're reminded and assured that we are children of God and that we are the bride of Christ. But we're also reminded of the fact that we haven't yet made ourselves pretty for the Lord. And that we're disobedient children. And we don't reflect the household of God very well. And so the Spirit, again, in the work of sanctification, is always making us better kids, a better bride. And he convicts us in this meal, and he reminds us of who we are and calls us to live worthy of that calling, of that identity. What that means is every time we come to this meal, we're reminded that God's law is not written on stone tablets, but in our hearts. And that we're called to live in obedience and conformity to that. And so every time we take this meal, we are not only assured of our identity as covenant people, but we renew our commitment to that covenant. And we say once again, yes, I'm a child of God, and I want to live obediently and faithfully as a child of God. And you can even think of it as a renewal of those promises you made when you were baptized. When you were baptized, you said, I submit my life to the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I commit to living the rest of my life in obedience and in faith to him. And every time we come to this table, we renew that promise. We say it again. Yes, this is who I am, and this is how I will live. So those are the three promises that we have in Jeremiah 31 concerning the new covenant. Jesus says this is the new covenant meal. And every time we eat this meal, we're confirmed in that covenant, that our sins are forgiven because Jesus' body and blood is for us, that we are God's people. We're his bride. We are his children. And that the Spirit is continually at work in our lives, writing his law on our hearts, and we renew our commitment to live in obedience and faith. Now, that's only two words of five, but I spent the most time on those first two words. You'll be happy to know. So we've got remembrance and we've got covenant. So three words left: anticipation, invitation, and examination. Anticipation. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. So this meal that we celebrate is temporary. It's perpetual. We celebrate it again and again, but it's temporary. One day he will come. And on that day, we won't need to celebrate this meal anymore. We won't celebrate the Lord's Supper ever again. Because the purpose of the supper is to remember him, to remember that he's with us. And on the last day, when that veil is lifted between heaven and earth and Christ appears and we will see him face to face, we don't need to eat a meal to remember him. Because we'll see him. He'll be with us. And the book of Revelation tells us that on that day, there's going to be another meal. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read about that in Revelation 19. And at that meal, you can think of just all the weddings that you go to, the wedding supper, the wedding reception. There's the head table with the bride and the groom. And you can imagine all of creation being called to this wedding reception, to this marriage supper. And there at the head table is Christ and his church, Christ and us. And it's going to be a feast, and there's going to be singing, and there's going to be dancing. We celebrate this meal in anticipation of that future meal. And this meal is just a foretaste of that future wedding supper. And every time we eat this meal, we have the assurance that one day we're going to eat that meal with him. And we eat this meal now in remembrance of him, but one day he'll be right there with us, and we will see him. And I think that's why it's fitting that this isn't a huge meal that we eat. It's one bite of bread and one sip of wine. It's just a little portion because it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of that future feast. And we'll have it all spread out before us and we can eat as much as we want. But for now, it's a foretaste. A little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, but in anticipation of that future day. Then the fourth word, invitation. Invitation. Paul says that he gives the Corinthians what he himself received from Christ. Christ ordained this meal. Paul didn't ordain this meal. And notice how he refers to it. He says it's the Lord's supper. It's his supper. It's not my supper. It's not your supper. It's not the church's supper. It's the Lord's supper. It's his supper. He's the one that presides over this meal. He's the host of this meal. He's the one who serves us in this meal. He feeds us in this meal. It's his supper. And not only that, he calls us to this meal. We come to this table at his invitation. The only reason any of us are here or any of us will come forward to this meal is because he's invited us to it. And I'm reminded of that wonderful line in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 5. This is what the bride says about the bridegroom. He calls me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. This is what the Lord's Supper is. It's Christ the bridegroom calling us to his banqueting table. And his banner over us in this meal is love. And I think it's significant as we think about that first meal that Jesus had with his disciples, the Last Supper. That's where he ordained this supper that we eat again and again. But notice how the gospel writers describe the beginning of that meal. So first of all, listen to what Luke says. Listen to Luke's description of the beginning of that meal. This is Luke 22, verse 14 and 15. And when the hour came, he reclined at table. Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus says to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. And again, in John's gospel, at the beginning of the account of the Last Supper, this is what John says. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a wonderful statement. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And how did he demonstrate loving them to the end? He sat down with them at table. And this is the marvelous thought of the Lord's Supper. That we come here by Christ's invitation because he wants us there. He desires to eat this meal with us. He calls us to his banqueting table. The banner over this table is love. He wants to eat this meal with you. He's called you because he loves you. This is why the early church called this an agape meal. Love. The love of the Lord Jesus hangs over this supper. And then finally, examination. This is the last word, examination. Listen to what Paul says in verses 28 to 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then Paul goes on to describe what that judgment looks like, and it should, quite frankly, terrify us. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't say that unworthy people should not come to the Lord's Supper. That's not what he says. We're all unworthy. If that were the case, no one would come to the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say unworthy people should not come to the Lord's Supper. He says we should not eat and drink in an unworthy manner. He's talking about the way in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can't celebrate the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says what we need to do first is examine ourselves. Examine yourself and discern the body. That's what he says. We need to examine ourselves and discern the body so that we eat and drink in a worthy manner. Now, what does he mean by this discern the body? Because this is what we have to do, examine ourselves and discern the body. I think there's a twofold reference here. I think that discerning the body means discerning the body of Christ, which is the church, but it also means discerning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. So we discern Christ himself and our communion with him, and we discern the body of Christ, the church, and our communion with the church. So this is what we examine, our communion with Christ and our communion with the church. So first, what does it mean to examine our communion with the church? It's simple. Are you in a right relationship with the church? Paul says, as the body of Christ, we are members of one another. We belong to one another. So before we come to the Lord's table, we examine our relationships with one another. And Paul uses a wonderful analogy earlier in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about looking for the yeast, looking for the leaven. And here he's picking up on the Old Testament prescription for celebrating the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The people were commanded to go through the house and find any yeast in the house and get it out. And then you make bread and it's unleavened bread. And Paul says, this is what you need to do as a church. Go through your own household, the congregation. Make sure there's no yeast there. And he describes the yeast of malice and evil. Make sure you're cleansed of the yeast of malice and evil so that you can feast, he says, so that you can eat and drink in sincerity and truth. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing we examine. Is there any evil or malice in our relationships with one another? That must be cleansed. That means there must be repentance, forgiveness, restoration. We can't come to the Lord's table in sincerity and in truth if there's malice and evil in our relationships. And then the second thing that I think Paul has in view here is discerning the body. That means discerning the body and blood of Christ. Examine your communion with Christ. And here's where we examine our hearts. Paul says that in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, that when we drink this cup, we're participating. We have fellowship. We have communion with the blood of Christ. And he says, when we eat this bread, we have communion with the body of Christ. So we examine our own hearts to see whether or not we are, in fact, in communion, in fellowship with Christ. And as we examine that, we think about the way in which we come to the table. And I just want to conclude with, got to count them up here, six words. Six words that I think describe the way in which we come in a worthy manner. Those words are humility, repentance, faith, hope, love, and joy. Humility, repentance, faith, hope, love, and joy. We come to the Lord's table in humility. That means we come in a posture of reverence, with our knees bowed in a sense, our hearts open, our hands open to receive from him, knowing that we're there by his invitation and that we need his grace and mercy. And in humility, knowing that we can't do it on our own, we come by his grace and to receive his grace. Remember what Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the spiritual nourishment that he provides. And so we come in humility with our hands open to receive from him. Second, repentance. We come in repentance. That means we come acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our faults, and renewing our commitment to love and serve him in obedience, because this is a covenant meal. So we come in repentance, acknowledging our sin before him and renewing our commitment to love and serve him. We come in faith. That means we come believing. We come believing that his body is for us and his blood is for us, that in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. And we come in faith having heard the invitation, knowing that he's called us to this meal. We also come in hope. We come in the knowledge that this meal is temporary. We eat and drink to remember him in the knowledge that one day we will see him face to face, and that this meal is just a foretaste of that future marriage supper of the Lamb. We come in love. Jesus earnestly desires to eat this meal with us. He calls us to his banqueting table. His banner over this table is love. And we come because we love him. He wants to be in communion with us. We come because we want to be in communion with him. We come because we love him. Remember what Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that's the last thing. We come in joy. And this should be a meal of rejoicing. This is a celebration. Because we come in the knowledge that Christ is with us. He is risen. He is with us. He is with us to the end of the age. And our communion with Christ and our communion with one another and our covenant relationship, our identity as his sons, our identity as his bride, gives us joy. And this meal confirms and reminds us and assures us of his presence with us. And again, what Psalm 16 says, in his presence there is joy in its fullness. So let's come now to the Lord's table in a spirit of humility, in repentance, in faith, in hope, in love, and with joy.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.